The text for this morning comes from Revelation 22 and reads like this: Behold, I am coming soon, it's the Lord Jesus speaking. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Goes on, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. We're thinking of the last things and what happens to you after death. Is there anything that happens to you after death? Is there anything after death? The Bible says yes. Christianity says that the soul survives this great trauma that we might describe as the dissolution of the body. Not because the soul is intrinsically immortal. Only God is that. But because God gives life to a human being and has told us that he will sustain that life in some way beyond the grave. When I was a boy growing up in England, we used to sing songs, some of which I didn't know what they meant. One of the we used to sing was John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. I never knew who John Brown was. I do now. If I didn't then, nobody ever told me that. We didn't do a great deal of American history for various reasons. And neither did I know where he was marching. And I wondered, what had John Brown done to go marching on and on and on and on and on? And how long would he have to march, and where was he going to get? It's interesting, isn't it, that notwithstanding almost total lack of evidence, man has instinctively believed that there is life after death and there's somewhere that you go on marching on to. That interests me. The ancients, for example, buried their noble dead with great expense, with jewels and gold and slaves, sometimes buried alive, in order that these things would be useful to them in the next life and beyond and on the journey. The animists, primitive religionists, did and do worship their ancestors, offer prayers to dead relatives and votive offerings, believing that they're there around somewhere and can influence things in this life. The Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims, the great religions of the world, believe in some form of life after death. It differs a lot in what they believe, but it goes on. Now, what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? What does Christianity say? Well, the Bible says, Christianity says, Jesus says, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that in the clearest language you can imagine. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I don't know if you realize Christianity is a very intolerant religion in that sense, very exclusive religion. Jesus said, no, all roads don't lead to heaven. No, not all teachers and prophets are the way to heaven, only me. So that's why when you're beginning to think of who to believe in, it's good to begin with Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who has said, no one comes to the Father but by me, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am God in the flesh, and he who has seen me has seen the Father. But once you've decided that he was either mad or bad, then you can go on to the others, but I suggest that you start with him. And the Bible also says that rejection of Christ ensures eternal damnation in hell. John 3:36, our text last week, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And by the way, the word rejects there in the NIV is disobeys in the Greek. That's an interesting thought. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. There's no cheap grace there, or easy believism. But the question we now face, having looked at heaven a couple of weeks ago and then at hell last week, is that the end of the story? That you trust Christ, live for him in obedience, then die, and you go home to heaven and live happily ever after, and that's the end of the story. That's what you would think if you heard some preachers and teachers, or read many of the books. Heaven is the sort of last chapter, and that's it. But I want to know, but what about the second coming? What about these promises that Jesus is coming again? Where does that fit in? What about the resurrection of the body that we talk about at almost every graveside? What about the new heaven and the new earth? What else is coming besides heaven? Well, this is going to occupy us for 2 weeks, God willing, this week and next. And I have to tell you that I am not going to speak about an awful lot of things that you might wish I was going to speak about. I'm not going to speak about fulfillments of prophecies relating to this life and this world and this age. We're talking at the end of this foundation's course for the moment about the next. So I am not going to talk about the Great Tribulation, for example. I'm not going to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. I'm not even going to talk about the millennium. I could. I used to give lectures on the subject. But there's a danger that we can be rather bogged down when we get into those things in complex detail and miss the big picture. And anyway, the word millennium, which comes from Revelation chapter 20, and that's the only place it speaks of 1,000 years, means 1,000 years. Well, what's 1,000 years even in eternity? Says the Bible itself, says 1,000 years is to God but one day. Now we want to know what's at the end of it all. What's the real last chapters? And so we're going to speak of what's coming in that sense. And I want to tell you, first of all, Jesus is coming. We have to begin with that and reemphasize that. I know I preached a sermon on it way back when we were looking at the foundational doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, we have to return to it just briefly this morning. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon. And this is just one of 318 direct references to Christ's return in the Scriptures. He is coming, the Bible says, personally, physically, and visibly. Acts 1:11, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Matthew 24:30, Jesus said, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. He's coming personally, physically, visibly, gloriously, triumphantly, and suddenly, and for many people, unexpectedly. Now, this is not a belief of some weird sect. It's not some kind of anachronistic group of hillbillies that believe this. Neither is it a strange tenet of some fundamentalist denomination. It's in all the historic creeds and confessions. I want you to remember that. The Roman Catholic Church has always taught and believed that Jesus is coming again. The Episcopalian Church believes that and usually says something like the Apostles' Creed at every morning service, if not every service, which says he ascended to heaven from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Presbyterians historically believe that. I'm not saying every member or even every pastor of these denominations believes it now. That's the sad thing. We're living in days of apostasy and denial of the historic and biblical faith. I'm just telling you that this is what the different denominations have had in their confessions and creeds. The Lutherans, the Baptists, the Pentecostals. The Apostle Paul even teaches that the true Christian, as over against the false Christian, will be one who longs for Christ's appearing. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8 that Christ will give his heavenly reward to those who long for his appearing. If I was one of those so-called Christians who denies the second coming of Jesus Christ, I'd be frightened by that verse. You see, it's easy to say, well, you'll be saved if you just believe in Jesus. But which Jesus? friend of mine in England who's an evangelist has written a book, Will the Real Jesus Stand Up? It's a bit of a gimmicky title, but I know what he's trying to say. There are many Jesuses that are being peddled and preached and believed in. But the only Savior is the real Jesus. And the real Jesus came from heaven, went to the cross, went back to heaven, and he is coming again. So that's the first thing. Jesus is coming. The second thing is that the church is coming. Look at chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I'll explain that, God willing, next week. I saw the holy city. Now, this is the church. It's a figure for the church. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The church is coming. You see, when Jesus comes back, he isn't going to be coming alone. The Bible says all the holy angels will be coming with him as his attendants, and all the redeemed, the glorified saints in heaven, are coming with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Very clear. The church is coming. And in this little passage in Revelation 21, which, of course, as you know, Revelation is a book full of symbols and metaphors and pictures, the church is pictured by two figures, a city and a bride. And if you go on in Revelation 21, and when you're at home and read the whole chapter, you'll read that it speaks of the size of this city, that is to say, the size of the church. The city is 1,400 miles cube, indicating the innumerable company of men and women and children who are in heaven and will be in heaven before the last one is called. Elsewhere the Bible says, so numerable like the stars in the heavens and like the sand on the seashore. Oh, there's never been an age when more people have become Christians each day as now. There's a sort of a heartbeat, an acceleration of the work of God and the reign of Jesus Christ around the world, and especially in the so-called third world and in places like Asia and Korea and Africa south of the Sahara, and we're praying for North Africa. Jesus is on the march. And of course the church loses no member by death, no true member. And then it speaks of the completeness of the city, that is the completeness of the church, every stone in place when Jesus comes, Old Testament, New Testament saints and present believers. And then it speaks of great beauty, the city will be paved with gold and glass and jewels in the walls and so on, just picture language of the beauty of the church. And the other figure is, as you saw or heard, the bride. When Jesus comes again, it's wedding day, a day of joy and excitement. And this era is the betrothal period. And it's the get ready period. It's the fill your bottom drawer period. Although Jesus put it, lay up treasure in heaven. Same thing. And there's going to be a great wedding supper and a great excitement when Jesus comes with his bride and for his bride. That's the church. Now the church is coming with new bodies. And this is the resurrection from the dead. If you'd like to turn back, don't lose Revelation if you care to, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter all about the resurrection of the dead. Do you ever hear any sermons on that? Let's look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When he comes. You see, Jesus is the first fruit. He was laid to rest in the tomb, but rose again triumphantly on the third day. And the Bible says that that was the prototype of what is going to happen to all who are in Christ. See, human beings need a body to be complete. A conductor needs an orchestra. A shepherd needs a flock. A preacher needs at least one listener to be complete. And a human being needs a body. Christian teaching departs from almost all other teaching at this point. Buddhism and Hinduism, for example, and ancient Platoism taught that this body is really just a temporary residence place for the soul, and then when you die, the soul escapes, and you're done with the body. Long last, that imprisonment is over, and the soul flies free. And even some Christians have sort of taken that idea on board. No, the Apostle Paul says that that is a temporary state when we're unclothed. Because, you see, the Christian teaching and the Bible's teaching is not that we are to escape from the body, but that Jesus has redeemed our bodies. And the redemption of the body is part of his total work of redemption. Now, we don't have yet our redeemed bodies, but we're going to. It's all part of what he purchased for us on Calvary. Now, there are two types of temporary body. This one that we're in now, and it grows old and weak and is very limited, and it dies. Some people have said that we're in the land of the living going to the dying. No, we're in the land of the dying going to the land of the living. And the other temporary body is the heavenly one. And some people have very rightly so wanted to stress the resurrection of the body as part of Christian teaching, which it certainly is, biblical teaching, even back in the Old Testament, which has very little light given to it of these things yet, don't we read in Job, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That they have said that really the intermediate state, that after you die, before the resurrection of the body, there is no consciousness. The word cemetery means a sleeping place, and the Bible does speak of our death as being asleep in Jesus, awaiting the resurrection. And I have this to say for the soul sleepers, at least it is stressing the resurrection from the dead and the resurrection of the body, which I'm sad to say seems to have almost fallen out of Christian theology sometimes. And even books on theology and Christian doctrine seem to have almost no place for it. It might be very briefly mentioned, but it doesn't fit where it's put. And it's almost as if it's a little bit of an embarrassment. So at least I have that for the soul sleepers. But I myself am convinced that when Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he didn't mean you're just going to go to sleep and be unconscious for a few thousand years until the resurrection. He meant you and I are going to be consciously fellowshipping somewhere tonight. And when Paul said to be absent from the body is to go home and be with the Lord, he was thinking of an instant fellowship with the Savior. So I do believe in consciousness in heaven, but the body that we shall have in heaven is a temporary one. Now I don't know what kind of body it is. I don't know how God is going to do it. And I never had a really suitable illustration for this until a couple of years ago I went to have my teeth checked out. I hope you'll forgive this rather personal illustration, but it helped me. Went to have my teeth checked out at the dentist, and he said, "Who in the world has been looking after your teeth?" Well, I wasn't going to get into a national argument about health schemes, and so I just said, "You mean some things need attending?" He said, "Whoa, doctor. Things need attending. Well, to cut a long and very expensive story short, he decided he would like to crown my teeth. Some of them, anyway. He said that this particular crown, and it was in a visible place, wouldn't be ready for a few weeks. And I said, well, I can't function without a tooth. Oh, no, he said, I'll put you a temporary one on. Temporary crown. So I said, well, what? He always said, it's all right. It's made of plastic. The one I'm going to give you is made of porcelain, I think he said. But he said, this is made of plastic. I said, can I chew on it? Oh, yes. Can I bite with it? Oh, yes. Well, I said, why don't we just go for the plastic ones? Oh, well. I said, they don't last. And they don't look so good. And they're not made so well and not made of good material. And besides, I don't make any money on that. Well, he didn't say that, but that's what he meant. And so he put me temporary crowns. And they were fine. But eventually I went back and I got the real thing. And that's what it's going to be like, beloved Christian brother and sister. We shall know each other in heaven, I'm convinced of it. And we shall have a way of communicating. We shall have something temporary that's given to us, and we'll recognize one another, and it will be beautiful and everything, but it won't be the ultimate answer. It won't be the real thing. He'll say, now, just put this on for a while. But then there's going to come a day when the trumpet sounds and the graves will be opened and the dead raised, and you'll have a new body, and it will be perfect. The Apostle Paul says that it will be sown perishable but raised imperishable or incorruptible. No disease, no death anymore with the new body. It will be sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It will be a glorious body. We know that beauty fades. Even the most beautiful beauty queen loses that youthful beauty. Sometimes they say that some actresses died aged 80-something, and then they show snippets from her films when she was 20-something. And you see what was the youthful beauty, and you see what age and disease has done. And even worse after death, even loved ones do not want to see the process of death ruining the body of the one that they have loved. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Jesus could appear and disappear instantly with his new body, even through closed doors, locked doors, bolted doors, walls. He was suddenly there. Maybe that's what we'll be able to do. Jesus traveled to heaven, not at the speed of light, I told you the other week, but at the speed of thought. And maybe that's what we'll be able to do. We'll imagine ourselves on some distant star or planet, perhaps one that we've been given responsibility to take care of, and we'll be there at the speed of thought. We're very limited. This body is weak. We can't even do some of the things that animals can do and birds can do. But it will be raised in power. Sown a natural body, he says. Raised a spiritual body. What does that mean? Well, probably means a lot of things. But we're very natural. We have our human nature. I'm often encouraging people by saying, but that's only natural. That you should feel that way, that you cry over that, you should feel hurt over that. It's natural that you should have that desire and that instinct. It's put into your natural humanity. And sometimes those natural instincts and desires cause us trouble and pull us down. Even the great Apostle Paul said, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not is present with me, and that's the very thing I do. There's a war going on in my members, the spiritual with the physical and natural and fleshly. And the day is coming when that war will not be fought anymore, and we shall have a spiritual body where our spiritual life rules and reigns and keeps everything on track. Of course, there will be a last generation who will never even see death and the grave. This might be it. The Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But you know, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this is going to happen. And we shall escort the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are alive and those who have been in heaven. Somehow or other, God is going to reconstitute the body. I'm not worried about that scientifically. With God, nothing is impossible. And he's going to bring the Lord Jesus to the earth. So the king is coming. Jesus is coming. The church is coming. And thirdly, there's a new world coming. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. See, not much use bringing Christ and the glorified church with all its untold millions of glorified saints to this old weak and sinful world. This world needs restoration. And he's going to renovate and restore this world until it's absolutely perfect as he always planned that it would be. There's a new world coming. No, he's not going to blow it up all forever and destroy it as if it was all a big mistake. In which case, why bring the church to the earth? He may as well have kept us all in heaven. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved by fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Do you see that? There it is again, a new heaven and a new earth. The classic passage is Romans chapter 8. And we'll have more to say about this next week when we consider what should we be doing in the new earth when we live here. But Romans 8 and verse 18, I consider, says Paul, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, listen. The creation, not just the Christian, but the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. That's the fall. You see, the fall didn't only affect Adam and Eve and humanity, but the whole creation. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So when we get our new body, the creation is going to get its new body. Renovation, restoration, beauty, a perfect world. And maybe the thought is that heaven is going to come down, and heaven is the dwelling place of God, the headquarters of the Almighty, and where his son is, and he's going to move that headquarters from where it is now to here. And the dwelling place of God will be with man. There's a new world coming. Acts 3:21, Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago, through his holy prophets. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "The meek shall inherit the earth," he meant it, in my view, quite literally. Not this world with its death and decay and nature red in tooth and claw, and hurricanes and typhoons and destruction, but a beautiful world. Isn't that what man has dreamed of and sung about? Wonderful world. We long to see a wonderful world. And God says, yes, you will if you trust in the Savior. You'll be part of it. And next week we're going to really get into that. What will it be like in the new world? What will we do? But I have one last rather solemn point. Jesus is coming, the church is coming, there's a new world coming. Judgment is coming. Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. From whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." That's the dark side of the coming of the Lord. I'd be a false prophet if I didn't include it. See, there are those who don't believe these things. But there are those who would say they believe them and will continue to believe them with their dying breath and everything, but they never preach them. And they never share them. And they never talk about them. Now, this blessed hope is meant to excite us and to make us look forward and to sing great anthems and songs and solos and hymns about the coming of the Lord. But that's assuming that we're ready and that we're looking forward to His coming and belong to Him. But there will be those who will be cast out. And this life is decisive, and when we die, we are either in heaven or in hell, or if we're not in hell, we're certainly in, according to the scriptures we read last week, a place of torment and agony, and there's no second chance. But there's still going to be a great judgment, a greater size. And in fact, John chapter 5, 28, 29, and Acts 24, 15 both speak of the resurrection of the just and the unjust, that everybody will be raised from the dead. Everybody. Even the unsaved will be given some kind of a body, so that they may appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, why, if they are already in hell or in its equivalent? Why, if the judgment in a way has already taken place and there's now no chance of acquittal? Some people understandably ask that question. Well, I'll try and explain it to you very briefly. First of all, because of God's glory. God's righteousness and justice will be openly displayed on that day, not only in His salvation by grace of the saved, but by His damnation of the lost. Secondly, so that everyone will be seen to have had a fair trial, justice will have been seen to be done. It's going to be very open and very public. Just like we do. We may apprehend somebody by the forces of law, caught red-handed, with witnesses, their deeds even recorded on a videotape. And so they're immediately taken to jail and incarcerated and locked up there. And you could say, what is the point of ever having a trial? Oh, but justice must be seen to be done. And so a trial date will be set. And there will be prosecutors and defense lawyers assembling their case. And the witnesses will be subpoenaed to appear. And then with all the majesty of the law, the judge shall come and sit upon the bench. And all this shall be now made public. And then shall the sentence be given. And that man or woman may well be taken back to the very place from which they were brought to trial. But there has to be a trial. There always must be a trial. And on that day, God will be vindicated with the way that He treats everyone. Greater light, remember, greater responsibility. Many stripes, few stripes. And Christ's glory will be displayed, because he, in fact, is going to be the judge on that day. He said, all the nations and all the people of the nations will come before me on that day. And some I will say, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. Others I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. To eternal punishment. Paul, preaching at Athens, said that God has raised his Son from the dead and appointed a day when he will judge the world. There's going to be some role reversals on that day. Pontius Pilate will be brought before Jesus. Caiaphas will be brought before Jesus. And as we saw from Psalm 72, on that day, his enemies, it says, will lick the dust. And Christians will be vindicated too, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks in words of comfort to those who were being falsely accused and trampled underfoot by powerful oppressors because they were Christians and because they stood for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul says, but on that day, when all truth is laid bare and all the scales are righted, you will be vindicated and rewarded for what you have suffered. And challengingly, there will be a greater size, because on that day, false professors will be revealed. Jesus said, there are many who say, Lord, Lord, but do not the things that I say. On that day, they will be revealed to have been false and unsaved after all, for all their profession and for all their membership of the church. But there will be no condemnation for the believer, and he need not fear that day. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And now this is a day of grace, not of judgment. And if you reject Jesus Christ, if you mock these things and sneer and say, I don't believe a word of it, I'll go my own way, probably nothing will happen to you, you won't be run over by a bus or something, because judgment is not yet. 'Tis appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is a day of good news. This is a day of healing. This is a day of salvation. This is a day of mercy. This is a day when a loving God who loved the world so much he gave his one and only Son to die for the world on the cross says, come sinners, accept my Son as your Lamb, your sacrifice, your Savior. Repent and turn to him. And you need not fear the judgment, for your sins have already been judged in Jesus. And you shall reign with him forever, forever. I read of a judge once who landed off a boat in Australia. And as he walked on the dockside, a young woman ran into his arms. And oh, what a reunion and a joy that was. She was his bride-to-be. But there was another man on the dockside, chained to a policeman. And the policeman said to the other man, who had come off another boat, having been extradited from another country whence he had fled, see him? He is going to be your judge. And when Jesus comes again, that's what it's going to be like. The church, a bride, running to his arms, welcoming him. But for some, he's coming as a judge. Which for you? May God grant that you will turn to Christ while he offers himself as your Savior, because otherwise it may be too late.